kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Well, this morning we are back in the book of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 8 this morning. And as always, I encourage you not only to bring your Bibles with you to church, but to open them during the message of the hour so that you can see the message coming to you from the text of Scripture. Acts chapter 8, and I'm going to be reading in just a few moments from verses 1 through 8. We have had a three-month pause, as it turned out, in our consideration of the Holy Spirit, the person and work of the Holy Spirit, which I felt was a very good sidebar study to help us with the book of Acts. But what we've seen so far in the book of Acts, to return to it, is the first section in chapters 1 through 7. The first section of Acts dealt with the establishment of the church in Jerusalem. And we saw there the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit promised came in power upon the people of God. And we saw how Peter preached his great sermon on the day of Pentecost to the people there in Jerusalem, and over 3,000 were added to the church in that single day. From there, we saw in the chapters that followed the organization of the new church. It was organized and opposed in turn, opposed from without and also from within. We saw them establish the office of deacon. And then at the end of that section, we saw one of the first deacons, Stephen, being arrested and tried and giving a powerful, courageous defense before the Jews, before he, I was going to say executed, but really he was murdered. They really didn't pronounce judgment on him as a trial. They just carried him out and stoned him to death. And so that was the end of the first major section of the book. That's why I stopped at that point to consider the Holy Spirit. Now we come to the second major section of the book, which we would entitle the gospel spreading to Judea and Samaria. And so we pick up that story now in Acts 8, verses 1 through 8. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made a great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forevermore. In these first three verses, I want to point out to you that we have a very graphic picture of pain. Tragedy is occurring here in the lives of the believers in the church in Jerusalem. We see, first of all, it begins with verse 1. Saul approved of his execution, speaking of the execution of Stephen. It's interesting, the word approved that Luke uses in the original text means more than agreed with. It means that he rejoiced in the execution of Stephen. After it was over, it would not be wrong to say that Saul went amongst those guys and were high-fiving them for what they had done. It's a cold-blooded thing that we see in Saul there as he watches the execution taking place. He was actually guarding the outer garments of those who committed the crime. He was a part of the execution squad, if you will. Luke goes on to describe a great persecution that arose that day. It's kind of interesting. We talk about the persecution of the early church quite often, but Luke only mentions the word persecution here and over in chapter 13 toward the end of the chapter when he's describing the treatment of Paul and his companions as they went about on their missionary journeys. And I think the fact that he doesn't mention it that often shows us how it was par for the course for most of the Christians of that day to be attacked by unbelievers here and there. We read that the result of this persecution that took place is that the people were scattered. They were scattered abroad preaching the word. Again, it's very easy to read that. You know, they all left Jerusalem except for the apostles. Well, that's bad. But, you know, I lived in Fountainhead for 20 years, and this time of year was always an uneasy period of time. We had to keep the tropics, and the tropics are never quiet this time of year. There's always a low-pressure system and a hurricane brewing out there. And when one of those hurricanes starts tracking up past the Bahamas, we had to really keep track of it because we were right in the cusp of opportunity for it. And the governor, when it got much closer, would order an evacuation. It wasn't a voluntary thing. You had to do it. And I'll never forget the first evacuation we had to have. You sit there and you wonder, well, what do I take? And you have to understand that you don't know when you're going to be able to get back if the hurricane hits. We don't know what the damage is going to be. So you have to take things that you can't afford to lose. We always packed up the albums of pictures of the kids going up. We also take our legal papers and of course your insurance. This thing is cutting in and out, isn't it? Maybe we ought to go to this. I'll turn this off. You better have plenty of insurance when you are living down on a sea island and your house is exactly 1.5 feet above sea level. And the thing that was about it was, you know, the computer model showed that if a Category 5 hurricane hit the island at full moon at high tide, the island would go under 20 feet of water. Now, can you imagine about 150-mile-an-hour wind tearing through your neighborhood and 20 feet of water? What would be left? You never knew. So, you know, we probably in 20 years evacuated 6 or 7 times. We got used to it. You know, we knew what to take. We started leaving bins in the house with stuff already in it so we could take them and put them in the car. But, you know, we always wondered when it left the house, will it still be here when we got back? That's what these people were going through. It was real trauma for them. And not only that, verse 3, Saul was ravaging the church, entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. He was ravaging the church. That is a powerful word in English. It's even more powerful, the word it's translating out of the original language. That was a word that was used usually to describe how wild animals caught their prey and consumed them. We might use the word mangle. Saul was mangling the church. And we need to remember that Paul was a companion of Luke even as he was writing the book of Acts. Now he was writing under the direction of the Holy Spirit, but it would be quite natural for him to ask Paul, tell me about this. And I imagine Paul gave him these words to describe the feelings of his heart as he watched Stephen's execution and his attitudes as he was arresting these people of God. It must have been a terrible burden for Paul, but at the same time, he wanted it known. He wanted it to be very clear to us what the people were facing. And then look at verse 2. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. Again, a very powerful word is used there for lamentation. It is a word that literally means that they beat their breast. They were howling. There was great sorrow and pain. It was a public thing. Now, the Jews had a book called the Talmud, which contained their religious rules. And one of their rules was that when a criminal was executed, you were not allowed to grieve for him. You were not allowed to have a formal funeral. He was just thrown in a hole somewhere. But the fact that they grieved publicly over Stephen is just a suggestion of how consuming their grief was. And I think at this point, we need to ask a question that I'm sure the early Christians were asking as they lived through this. And the question would be, why did God allow these his people to be overtaken by these multiple tragedies? I mean, this isn't just misfortune. This isn't just a bad turn today. This is tragedy after tragedy piled on. It brought about intense suffering, confusion, and grief. What's God up to? You know, there are Christian teachers that tell us that the Christian life is one of constant blessings, victory, and joy. And you hear that every Sunday from them. And they seem to talk a great deal about Jesus' promise of the abundant life, which they seem to define as wealthy, comfortable, happy living. But it doesn't really fit with many of our lives, does it? And we wonder why. The preacher that preaches prosperity gospel will tell you that the reason you're falling short of this victory is because you either don't have enough faith or you're hiding some unconfessed sin. And to that I would say you ought to read the book of Job, because that's exactly what Job's worthless friends said to him about the tragedies that were in his life. And God pointedly rebuked those men at the end of the book. I think this points out to us how important it is for us to not just listen to what people say about the Bible, even if they're preachers, but we need to read the Bible for ourselves. It's very easy to listen to someone who sounds like he or she knows what they're talking about and walk away thinking, well, this is what the Bible says. But read it for yourself and see if it actually says that. Because when you read the Bible for yourself, you really, there's no excuse for falling into the error of the so-called victorious Christian life. I mean, yes, we're promised victory, but that doesn't mean that we're just going to go from one glorious, blessed day to another. You know, look at the Bible. Look at the righteous men and women of the Bible. Did any of them live lives without sorrow and tragedy befalling them? Think about it. Joseph, the end of Genesis, sold into Egyptian slavery by his brothers. That's not exactly a happy life. Moses, the great liberator and the great lawgiver, and he had to lead those hard-headed, grumbling people for 40 years in the wilderness. David anointed the next king of Israel. And what happens to him? He has to flee into exile from the madness of evil King Saul. Even Jonah, who wasn't swallowed by a whale, he was swallowed, according to the Bible, by a great fish. And he was 3 days and nights in what he called the belly of hell. And I don't think that he was exaggerating about that, if you can imagine. Paul talked about the experience of the apostles. He said, to this present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed, buffeted, and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. That's 1 Corinthians 4, verse 11 and following. Not exactly an easy life, Paul and the other apostles. And of course, we have the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, who we read of in Hebrews 12:3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you not grow weary or faint-hearted. Jesus suffered grievously shame in his horrendous death on the cross, which he went to for you and me. But then I haven't answered the question. Why is suffering par for the course for the people of God. I think maybe the best answer comes to us from the prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 4, verse 6. He tells us how God works in our lives, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. God usually does not use wealthy, endowed churches to carry out his gospel. God usually does not use strong, multi-talented, self-sufficient people to do his best work. Who does God use? He uses the weak so that his power can clearly be seen. Paul teaches us this in 2 Corinthians when he talks about his thorn in the flesh. He said, we don't know exactly what the thorn in the flesh was. It was a physical limitation that grieved him and hurt him a great deal. It limited what he could do. And he tells us that three times he prayed and asked God to relieve him of this thorn. And God's reply was, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the 9th verse. And so we must learn that God often uses the weak, the unexpected man or woman or boy or girl to carry out his task. And I hope that encourages you, because we're great candidates to be used by the Lord in many ways beyond our abilities. I mean, that's what he specializes in, calling upon us to do more than we could possibly do in our own strength. Well, we see the people of the church in Jerusalem scattering abroad into the nearby areas, Judea and Samaria. And we find Philip going into Samaria as he goes there to work with the people, to proclaim the word, to preach the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them Christ. Notice that about Philip. What did he proclaim? Did he proclaim the gospel? Did he proclaim the good news? Luke says he proclaimed Christ. And what Luke is teaching us there is that Jesus Christ is the essence of the gospel. Jesus Christ is the essence of the good news. We should proclaim Jesus Christ and seek to introduce friends and family to Jesus, because if they know him, then they will know the gospel. We're not sent to try to clean up their immorality. We're not sent to try to teach them how to behave. We're sent to show them Jesus Christ. And that's what Philip went down to do. And we read that they listened to him. They paid attention to him. The words here have the idea of imperfect tense. That is to say, they kept listening. They kept paying attention. They kept receiving what he said. And look at verse 8. So there was much joy in that city. Again, Luke is telling us, what is the result of believing in Jesus Christ? What is the result of coming to know him as your Savior and Lord? Much joy. That's the abundant life. Much joy, despite the difficulties that we face in this world. And so, as we look at these first 8 verses and consider what God was doing here with them, I'd like to suggest to you in closing 3 very important lessons for us to take with us today. The first lesson as a result of this passage is that we need to learn humility. Each of us needs to learn humility. I know you're not a proud person. That's exactly how I always feel about myself. I'm not proud till my sins come to roost, and then I realize, well, yeah, I am. But you and I need to practice humility. Just because I cannot imagine how my current troubles are working out for good does not mean that God cannot use my current troubles to accomplish good. Because believe it or not, God is smarter than you or me. You know? He knows how to do these things. That which is mysteries to us is no mystery to him. And so we go back to Romans 8:28, which says we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good to those who are called according to His purpose. Notice God does not say all things are good. Terrible stuff happens. Tragedies occur to God's people, and we ought to recognize that and be realistic about it. But God has a way of taking those tragedies and putting them together to bring about good in our lives ultimately. We see it in medicine sometimes. A substance that would be a deadly poison if you were to consume it in pure form, when it's diluted and mixed with other substances, can become a life-saving drug. You and I don't know how to do that. Other people know. We have to trust them. But this is what God is able to do. In this case, the persecution blew the Jerusalem church apart. It scattered families, but it also released the gospel. They went forth proclaiming the gospel, doing what Jesus has commanded us to do in the first place, to go into all the world. And they started. They started as a result of the trials that came into their lives. So we need to learn humility. Secondly, we need to learn realism. We should face life realistically. God is realistic with you and me. We see that in this passage today. He doesn't sugarcoat anything, does He? He tells us that we're going to have trials and tribulations in this world. And I would say that we need to be realistic as well, and be realistic with Him. Respect Him enough to admit how things are in our lives. Take the book of Psalms. It's a book we ought to be reading all the time. It is a prayer book for the people of God. And if you look through the book of Psalms, you'll find Psalms expressing fear. You'll find Psalms expressing doubt. You'll find Psalms expressing complaints to God and frustrations. Why are those there? Because that's part of the Christian life. And God knows about those things. He knows they're in your heart and mine. So don't pretend like they're not there. We need to admit what we're really feeling and be honest with Him in prayer. And usually we need to confess how we're feeling. I say confess because we have to admit that our doubts and our frustrations are false. They're sinful. They're an example of my sin. Forgive me. But you know, when you start owning those things before the throne of God, He starts dealing with you in a more realistic way because you're dealing with Him in a realistic way. And why shouldn't you? I mean, can't He see through you? Doesn't He know every thought of your heart? When we try to be polite with Him in prayer, I'm afraid sometimes we're not fooling Him, we're just fooling ourselves. Some years ago, I had one of my mentors in the faith, Dr. Frank Barker, here to preach in one of our missions conferences. Dr. Barker is one of the founding fathers of the PCA, and he established one of our leading churches, the Briarwood Presbyterian Church, down in Birmingham, Alabama. And I love Frank Barker. He's taught me so many things, and one of the things he taught me was how to pray when you're in trouble, when you have difficulties in your life. And he said, the way I do it is taking Romans 8:28 into consideration. I pray, Lord, I know by faith that this problem You've brought into my life is here in order to accomplish some good. I don't have any idea what that good is, but I pray that You would use this problem to accomplish that good as quickly as You can, so that You can remove the problem from my life. Now, how's that for realism? You know? It acknowledges our ignorance. It acknowledges our pain. It asks God to take it away, but it also acknowledges God's goodness, that He has something else going on, and we want Him to accomplish His good purpose. So humility is the first lesson. Realism is the second lesson. The final lesson is don't give up. I'm sure there's some folks here today who feel sorrow in their hearts. I'm sure there are people here sitting listening to my voice who are in pain or perhaps in confusion. maybe even despair. This passage, which I have read to you this morning, clearly says, do not give up. God is not finished with you. God has a purpose for where you are today, even though you have no idea what that purpose could be. I cannot tell you what it is, but He knows. And you need to take Him at His word and trust Him. Don't trust how you feel. Trust the promises of God. Draw near to Jesus. Trust His word. That is the key to facing the realities of this grim, sometimes grim life. Trusting in the promises of God. Trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Charles Spurgeon, the great 19th century preacher, once said in a sermon, anyone can walk the pathway in the light, but only faith can securely navigate through the darkness. And we do that by putting our hand in the hand of Jesus. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, we thank You for Your promises of grace to us in this passage of Scripture. We thank You, Father, that You've promised to bring good out of evil, even though we sometimes have no idea how that's going to occur. We thank You for being realistic with us, Lord, by not trying to tell us that everything is going to be happy all the time when it is not. And we thank You most of all for sending Your Son to lead us through this path of darkness and to be with us all the way. Father, help us, we pray, to be humble. Help us, we pray, to look at the world as it really is, but to look at it through the spectacles of Your word, and help us to put our hand in the hand of Your Son, Jesus Christ. For it is in His name we ask it. Amen. Well, let us close our service this morning by standing and singing together, How